The opportunity that we have for this morning, though, is to worship our God. I appreciate that Jim always has more of a lead-in than I do. I kind of make it, here we are, announcements are done. Jim always does a good job of even giving a short little meditation or exhortation to get us ready for our assembled worship. But our assembled worship is absolutely critical for sake of our corporate witness and then for our individual encouragement. This is part of our edification as individual Christians. And together, our voices and our worship honor the Lord among the nations. So we begin our time remembering that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Lord, we have gathered to sing to you, to bless your name, to tell of your salvation from day to day. We worship to declare your glory among the nations and your marvelous works among the peoples. You are great and greatly to be praised. You are to be feared above all gods. Splendor and majesty are before you. Strength and beauty are in your presence. Please do not let us offer only the motions of worship this morning. Fill our assembled hearts with thanks and our mouths with praise that brings your pleasure. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're up to the third commandment in the little series of exhortations we're doing from the Decalogue. And the third commandment is this: You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Our lives, along with our worship, must revolve around God himself. This is the beginning of the Lord's law. His law positions us according to our interactions with him. We must not circle around any other gods. That's the first commandment. We must not focus on any part of creation and call that God or a representation of God that limits gods. We shall not make any image of him and worship him through that. That's the second commandment. And now we're called to not be casual about our use of his name. The prohibition is actually given twice. It's at the beginning of the verse and at the end of the verse, and the two key words are repeated both times: name and vain. Name is what we're not to be casual about. God's name. That's how he is known. His name, like all names, represents him. It belongs with all that he's revealed about himself. When you think about the name God, when you think about the name Lord, Yahweh, as is the case, all capitals in the Ten Commandments, or when we think about Elohim or Adonai, these are undoubtedly included. Any name that God gives us for himself is what we're talking about. Vain is a word that means empty. Empty of thought. Empty of reverence. Just as it dishonors God to limit him by an image, it also dishonors him to imply by casual use that his name and all that that name represents deserves no special attention from us. That's dishonoring to him. Using his name like a punctuation mark is a flippant disregard of him. Oh, Lord, dear Lord, we pray to you, Lord. Oh, God, thank you, God. Dear Jesus, we love you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. It's a flippant disregard. Interjecting his name like a curse is a flagrant disregard. Instead, we are to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. That was from our call to worship, even this morning. A man can use God's name in vain when he is alone. He can do it at the dinner table. He can do it when he's in court and swearing some sort of allegiance. He can even use God's name in vain in a worship service if it is thoughtless, casual, without the reverence that is due to the Lord. It's possible to actually use God's name in vain and no man would know, but God knows. God says he will hold no one guiltless who uses his name in vain. So is the Lord's name, God's name, special to you, or is it common to you? He knows. This, by the way, demonstrates again that we cannot actually keep the law on our own because none of us are able to bridle our tongues with the proper regard, the proper renown, the proper reverence that his name ultimately deserves. We are in trouble if we need to always speak with a fullness of reverence every time we say his name. The law actually shows that what we need most is a Savior. And thankfully, we also know the name under heaven by which men can be saved. And so we offer him our worship in that name, salvation in the name of Jesus, our Lord. So if you have been casual, flippant, or flagrant in your use of God's name and you're thinking about God, now's the time to confess that, seek his forgiveness. If you have other sins that you need to confess, now's the time to do that as well before we continue on in our worship of God the Lord. As we typically do, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession before the Lord. And I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. God, how many of us in our country mouth the Pledge of Allegiance, or how many of us use money labeled with no acknowledgement of the God we are under or the God in whom we trust? We sing or hear God Bless America, and that is a futile appeal. Our neighbors, our entertainers play with timing to get laughs out of the use of your name. We are not guiltless. How will we answer when you call us to account? Can we claim ignorance? What then did we think we were saying? We're using your name without regard. We ask that you would, by your Spirit, convict men of their casualness towards their Creator, that you would draw them through your Spirit to salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. And Father, as your people, we do not talk as if your name carried the weight of glory. We talk and pray and preach and tweet and sing without humility or honor, without holy respect. Please forgive us for treating your name like a toy or like a spiritual charm. And instead, please continue to build up our allegiance to you and your name, and make our trust in you and our use of your name a true testimony. And these are requests we make in Jesus' name, knowing that it is through him that we're enabled to approach you. We pray in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. And the reminder of our salvation and our forgiveness and why God is committed to that comes in Psalm 79. Do not remember against us our former iniquities, Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. We may be casual. We may be flippant about God's name. He never is. And he is at work to glorify himself and his name. And that includes our salvation, our forgiveness, our sanctification, and his work in us to worship him as he deserves. So let us come with gladness that he's saving us, and let us come with joy that we're worshiping him in his name and for his name. Let's do that.
Today's scripture reading is from 1 Chronicles 16, 8 through 36. 1 Chronicles 16, 8 through 36. And I'm reading from the ESV. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Israel, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, he sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute to Israel, as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When you were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day, declaring his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the people. For great is the Lord, and great to be praised, and he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord has made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the word is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Say also, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you as one of those nations and one of those peoples and peoples that you have adopted in our church to pray to you now for our supplications. We come to you, pray for our government that we may lead tranquil and quiet lives and be able to spread your gospel and be that light to the world that you would have us be. We think of all the elections and all the craziness that's going on. Help us keep a sane head and be wise as we think these things through. We pray for the elders of this church, the deacons, the husbands, the families, the structure that you have given us. Help us all to rise to the level that we need to be responsible. Help us to be able to glorify you in our actions in those families. We think of all the people we have today to pray for. We pray for Chris and Azumi Martin on the adoption of Caden that is going on this week, and Jim and Gail are there with them at this weekend. But we pray that the government would allow that adoption of Caden to occur in the Martin family over in Spokane. We thank you for some of the news on Andrea Hill's job search, and we pray that her scheduled written test on Tuesday in Arlington would be successful and that she would be able to find that day shift she's been so faithful to search for. And I would ask that you would grant those prayers to her. We think of Ralph, and he had a little inflammation in his eye over the his operations, and that he would be good and taking his drops, and that you would also cure him and have those things heal up just super well. So we think of that, and we're glad to see him here today. We think of Lila's Massey's brother, Fred, as they're getting ready to send him home, and they're making his home in Gig Harbor wheelchair ready. And we pray that Fred would be able to be discharged this coming week. We pray for renewed strength in his left leg and restoration of his short-term memory. And we also want to pray for Fred's son, Stephen, who's moving all the way from New York. There's all kinds of things that God has ordained for him to move, getting a lease broken and a house he's living in, everything. And Stephen wants to come back and be a help to his father. And we pray that he would see God's involvement in his life, and may he know who to thank for all of these things. We thank you for Nate and Carrie Higgins' new baby, Jameson Charles Higgins, who was born yesterday afternoon, and has already been mentioned, the little guy weighed 10 pounds, 10 ounces. And so we pray for him to be just folded into their family and that things would go smoothly. We think of Doug Ewan, who is not with us this morning and has a little bit of complications from his surgeries. We pray that you would strengthen him and take care of anything that is a little off-center for Doug. We also want to pray for Chuck, who's not with us today. His dad is seemingly on his way home to be with you, and that all the sisters and their husbands and most of the people are there. And Chuck just ask for our prayers that everybody would be there to give encouragement on the homegoing of his dad. So we thank you also for the return of Sean to our worship service. We thank you that the progress has been realized. It is slow, but we ask that you would give him the strength to do the things that he thinks he's capable of, and also the wisdom to sit down and take a rest when he needs to, and that we can step in the gap and help him do those things. So we thank you, though, for the progress that's been made. We pray for our outreach in this church, the Evangel Classical School, the Children's Law Center, the Good Shepherd's Home, all the things that are involved, and it pleasures us to be part of people that are reaching out around the world. We also think of our local churches, the Mountain View Assembly and Damascus Road, and their progress for the gospel. Help each one of us preach your gospel honestly and forthrightly, and be good witnesses for you. We thank you for all of these things, and of course we thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.
There is no more bittersweet than the cross, and you actually teach us many things that cannot fully be understood if we only look from one angle. And I ask that you would show us in your word by your spirit the stage being set in Genesis 10, the stage that brings about wars and worship, the stage that brings conflict and community, stage that is set for judgments and for your great glory. Again, teach us by your spirit in this passage of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Nations are not going away. God did not make nations, to plan to get rid of nations. They're not going away. The spread of humanity that starts in Genesis 10 changes things forever. This is a watershed sort of chapter. Now, admittedly, the hinge, the shift, the start of new things in Genesis 10 may not be quite as significant as the hinge in Genesis 3, where we go from pre-sin, pre-fall to post-fall and the existence of sin, which doesn't change. That required a Savior, that requires redemption. Admittedly, the things that start here in Genesis 10 might not be as serious and significant as the hinge and the shift in Genesis 3. Nevertheless, streams of civilization and generations that follow flow after the flood from Genesis chapter 10. This genealogy, like I said, this is a watershed chapter. There is glory that comes at the bottom of the hill. Watershed is where you get at the peaks that determine when the rainfall comes, whether that drop of rain ends up in the Atlantic or the Pacific. It's just an inch of difference at the top. And the streams of civilization that flow from this chapter, the ends that we get to are going to endure into eternity. Some of those streams that start will have consequences that endure for eternity. This genealogy, these peoples and tribes and languages, these creations of God are just as important, just as much a part of God's story as Genesis 1 and Genesis 3. God is just as much writing this into His work for His name and His glory as the rest of the previous 9 chapters. The first 6 days of the universe, the 40 days and 40 nights of flood, those are huge events, and so are the peoples that we're studying in chapter 10. Now, last time we talked, I showed a couple maps. This is the only return map you're going to get this morning. And I told you at that point that it is an oversimplified version of where the 3 sons of Noah dispersed. Generally speaking, the Japhethites went north and the Hamites went south and west. Generally speaking, the Shemites, who we're going to get to today, went east, the eastern peoples. So that's the map. Oversimplified where the sons of Noah went. I like oversimplified things when it comes to genealogies and maps. That's part of the reason I chose it. Last time we talked about the Japhethites, Japheth, the first son of Noah that's mentioned. Verses 2 through 5, Japhethites, generally speaking, went European. The European peoples came from Japheth, north and west, out of the Middle East. They're mentioned first, not because Japheth is the oldest, but because his descendants lived furthest away from the Israelites, on whom we're going to spend most of our time focusing. From Japheth, we believe, came the Indo-Europeans. There was one branch that went off into Persia and India. So from Japheth, generally speaking, we could say, come the Gentiles. Most of us in this room are descendants of Japheth. If you want to appeal to the Olympic Committee to try to get a group of Japhethites in, you feel like you're ready in your competition area, you can be the Japhethites. Good. There's going to be some other questions that come along with it, but if you want to try it, go for it. The second group that we looked at, because again, a few weeks ago, we spent more time talking about the Japhethites and the Hamites. That's why I'm just reviewing them briefly. Hamites generally went into Africa, south and west, verses 6 through 20. They're mentioned next in the genealogy because they are the ones with whom Israel had the most to do. From the Hamites come those in Africa, such as Egypt and Ethiopia. Egypt, of course, plays a huge part in the story of Israel. We're going to get to Egypt not too long from now in Genesis. Then the whole second book of the Bible is about Israel getting out of, exiting from Egypt. So Egypt is a big deal. From the Hamites also come some of the Middle Eastern countries in the Mesopotamia region, in particular the Canaanites and the Amalekites and the MacArthurites. And, okay, not the MacArthurites, that's a different context. But all of those different ites that have to be displaced, have to be defeated when God brings Israel, his people, back out of Egypt into the land that he had promised them, into the land he had specifically, first of all, promised to Abram. And Abram is a great name on which to move into the Shemites. Because the reason for the genealogy and the reason why we get the Shemites last is because we are trying to get in the book of Genesis to Abram. That is the whole purpose, at least for the flow of the book, for this genealogy, to get us to Abram. Shem is the third son of Noah. We're picking up in verse 21 now, where we left off last time. In Genesis, usually the group mentioned last in a genealogy is the focus group. And from this point on in the genealogy, through the rest of Genesis, we're concerned with the Shemites most of all. In particular, one of the descendants, focusing back down on one of the descendants of Shem, and then his descendants. There's a few indicators from the paragraph itself, verses 21 to 31, that this is a special group. Not only is this the group that's mentioned last, usually the last group is the focus group, not only that, but no other group of descendants from Noah's sons has an introductory sentence like verse 21, which we'll see in just a moment more specifically. But compare it to verse 2 and to verse 6. Verse 21 introduces this group completely differently. This paragraph also extends to the fifth generation from Shem, whereas the previous, the furthest out they got was three. So there's only two generations from Japheth mentioned, and there's only three from Ham that are mentioned. So five now from the Shemites. And Shem's line, another reason why this paragraph and this group stand out, is that Shem's line won't actually get completed until the end of chapter 11. So we're introduced to Shem's line now. In between the beginning of Shem's line and the end of Shem's line is going to be the story at Babel City. So there's multiple reasons why this part of the genealogy sticks out for sake of our attention. Verse 21 is a preface about Shem. Compared to verse 2 and verse 6, introducing the genealogies, this is a preface about Shem in verse 21. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. No kinds of phrases like that are given to describe Japheth or Ham. This is an extra verse. It's not an extra verse like it surprised the Holy Spirit that Moses wrote it in there. It's not extra like that. It's extra like the Holy Spirit put it in there through Moses for sake of getting our attention. Unlike the previous two sons of Noah who are immediately identified by their sons, Shem is identified as the father of Eber, which is actually one of his great-grandsons, not actually one of his immediately sons. So why? Why immediately identify Shem and Eber? It isn't just that the Shemites are pivotal in this genealogy. It's the Eberites in particular that are so crucial. And the reason why the Eberites are so crucial is because there ended up being another way to say Eber and describe the Eberites, and that would become the Hebrews. So just as the Shemites, different languages and peoples came down to refer to them as the Semites and took the H out, so the Eberites, through a variety of language changes, become known to us as the Hebrews. This preface sentence in the genealogy is telling us why we need to know about Shem, because Shem is where the Hebrews come from. He's the father of Eber. Eber is the father of the Hebrews. We need to pay attention. In Genesis chapter 14, verse 13, we will see the reference Abram the Hebrew, meaning that he's from Eber's line. Again, that's why so much attention is focused. And then we see in verse 22, after that preface, that introductory extra sentence in the genealogy about Shem, then we see the sons of Shem, verse 22. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. Verse 22 lists Shem's sons. Then verses 23 to 30 list grandsons and further out of Shem. And just like I did a few weeks ago, I'm not going to try to give information about every one of these names. There are sites you can go to and Bible dictionaries that you can get that will provide information or at least guesses about all these different names. That's not how I roll. And I don't have enough red blood cells to make it through that. So feel free to do your own research on the rest of the names that I don't give a lot of attention to. You also are more than welcome to disagree if you feel like I have totally misrepresented in these generalizations where a certain group of people came from. And I'll also tell you right now, I don't really care. So feel free to disagree about where the streams have gone and where they've come from. I'm giving you the results of putting together some research, and yet that's not mostly what I'm concerned about. And even the people who have given their lives to it still hit spots where they're not exactly sure. So again, feel free to do more work. Feel free to tell me that you don't like the work I have done, and I will probably smile and nod and say thank you. Good job focusing on that. Okay, the sons of Shem from Elam, generally speaking, came the Persians, who lived northeast of the Persian Gulf. From Asher, again, just talking about the sons of Shem, from Asher came the Assyrians, who lived between the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers. From Arpachshad came the Babylonians, who lived in Chaldea. From Lud came the Lydians, who lived mostly in Asia Minor. Some, apparently, of the Luddites, that's with one D instead of two, not the Luddites, right before Wycliffe's time, who eschewed technology. The Luddites, some of them appeared to have traveled across the Mediterranean, settled in northern Africa, and from Aram came the Syrians, who lived north and east of Israel. Those are the sons. Verses 23 through 30 give us further generations. So verse 23 tells us the sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Aram seems to have been someone significant, because probably from Aram comes a whole language, the Aramaic language. Lots of people spoke Aramaic. As the nations and the people and the families are divided and spoke different languages, according to Genesis 11, Aramaic stuck for a long time. All kinds of peoples, in particular the Assyrian and Babylonian groups, spoke Aramaic. Some of the Old Testament is even written in Aramaic, parts of Daniel and Ezra. Jesus may have spoken Aramaic more than even Hebrew or Greek. So most of Jesus' daily conversation was likely in Aramaic. Even today, some people speak versions of Aramaic or child languages of that broader umbrella of the Aramaic language. So somehow, Aram and his grammar, people liked and they picked up on it and kept using it. Another one of Aram's sons, Uz, is a grandson of Shem, and Uz is also a place that you might remember from Job chapter 1, verse 1. Job was a man of Uz or Uz. Verse 24 is a son and a grandson of Arpachshad. He fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. There's our key point. Eber was already mentioned. That's why we care mostly about the Shemites, because from the Shemites eventually come the Eberites, the Hebrews. Verse 25 tells us about sons of Eber with a comment. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And other than Nimrod, Peleg gets more additional comment than anyone else in the genealogy. If you remember back when we hit the first genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, I talked about one of the things that you need to do when studying a genealogy is look for the patterns so that you can then find the things that break the patterns. And here's a pattern breaker. This additional comment about why he was named what he was named is a pattern breaker. The name itself, Peleg, means division, and Moses includes that he was writing about Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. This is more than likely a reference to the division that's going to be described in chapter 11. So chapter 10 is actually giving us the results of division that start in Genesis 11. I mentioned that last time, and I'll have more to say about that again in a few minutes. But it is the line of Shem through Peleg to Abram that we're going to read even more about after the division. So after the Tower of Babel in the first part of Genesis chapter 11, we're going to pick up with Peleg in Genesis chapter 11, verse 18. Again, so that we can get to Abram. The other son, so there were two sons of Eber. One was Peleg, one is Joktan, verses 26 through 30. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Amoladad, Sheleth, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. So this is the other brother of Peleg, Joktan, and we get more information about him because this ends up being a cul-de-sac of Joktan's line. It's the end. We're going to come back to Peleg. We're going to see him up to Abram, but this is the cul-de-sac of the genealogy through Joktan's line. Now, I forgot to mention it a few weeks ago, but after reading all those verses together and those names, I did want to just make a little comment that for those of you who can learn the names of the characters and the places in series like The Lord of the Rings, and then get fussy about reading through the Bible with odd-sounding names of people and places, I don't buy it. And those of you who play video games with a variety of different sorts of worlds and characters who don't necessarily have English-sounding names like Bob and Billy Joe and Susie and whatever, like, don't try to pass it off like you can totally pay attention to those, but the Bible names are just too confusing. Now, at least if you hate Lord of the Rings and you say you don't like the genealogies and the names, well, okay, you're consistent. You just have work to do on both cases. But definitely don't. Students in particular used to make those kinds of comments to me, and that's baloney. I think that's the English word for it. Verse 31 gives the final formula in the line of Shem. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. It's a formula that we've already seen. Finishes the summary to the part of Shem's line, and then the summary to the genealogy overall comes in verse 32. It is the the bookend of the chapter compared to verse 1. These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread on the earth after the flood. This is a genealogy that sticks. The streams of civilization that come out of these three sons of Noah, these stick. All of the peoples now can trace their lines back to Genesis 10. There was no new global flood, no new humanity destruction. So from here, we can trace the rest of civilization. This is not a throwaway statement, for as simple and summarized as it may be. Now, with the genealogy itself done, why is it here? Why include this chapter? Why does Moses use the precious materials and the precious time to write out this list of names and these nations? It is always important to ask why God includes anything, whether it's a verse or a paragraph or a chapter or a book in the Bible. It's always important to ask that, and I want to ask that again for us now. When we looked at the first part of the genealogy before, I said I think part of the reason, at least why, this genealogy is here, and why the genealogy comes before the Tower of Babel is as an evidence of God's blessing on humanity. He destroyed humanity because of their sinfulness. He still saved humanity rather than starting completely over with a new creation, a new Adam. He saves Noah and his wife and three sons and their wives. He saves humanity through them. And when they come off of the ark, God commissions them to be fruitful and fill the earth again. He repeats the commission that he had given to Adam after he created Adam and Eve. And the genealogy with all of these peoples is evidence of God's faithfulness to bless his commission. Two new babies in our own congregation. There's fruitfulness. That's God's doing. We don't make new humans. God has established ways and means that he makes new humans and new souls, but ultimately that's his work, and God has to bless that. In order for humanity to grow and flourish, the genealogy demonstrates God's favor on humanity. It doesn't say that they're not sinning anymore, and yet God continues to give them good things like children and families. Part of the reason why the result of the spread comes before the reason for the spread in Genesis 11 at Babel City is because if Babel City and those events came first in the story, we would almost have no reason to think that there was anything good about the spread. We would probably, based on the order, we would probably think that the result of nations and different languages was only a result of God's judgment, of his fury, rather than his favor. As it is with the genealogy in its fullness and in its place, we can see that the spread of mankind on the planet is a result of both God's favor and his fury. It is a result both of God's blessing and his judgment. When we sang, "How sweet and awful is the place." If you're looking for simplistic explanations of the world, they don't happen. We can maybe get broad ones or general ones, but simplistic ones don't work. Our God is more detailed and has more parts of the story than just simplified, simplistic storylines, plot lines. The existence of nations all over the globe today is a result of God's judgment and of his blessing. It is both. And we can see parts of what we would probably attach with judgment and parts of what we would probably attach with blessing. But even there, we probably need to be careful. And we need to be careful of determining when we can make the final conclusion. Because by the time we get to the very end of human history, we're going to be able to look back and see a lot more blessings than we, in our temporal sight, could actually account for right now. Do the nations exist because of God's pleasure or because of God's punishment? The answer is yes. And the genealogy is part of what shows us that. Is there anything else? I think that there is. So, if you follow this analogy, we have been walking up the stairs. We've been walking up flights of God's revelation. We have now walked up 10 flights. If you take each chapter of the Bible as these flights, we have walked up 10 so far. We can see the door to the 11th story, so to speak, of God's building of revelation. I'd like to, in the minutes we have left for the sermon, I'd like to take an elevator all the way up to the very top and be able to see and look back down over the other 1,160-some chapters. We're not going to walk up 1,160 more chapters. Let's take the elevator, take a look, then we'll come back down, and we'll go back into chapter 11 and take step by step, verse by verse. Paul said in his message in Athens in Acts chapter 17, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." That's good. That's grace. In and of itself, those things are not saving grace, but they're still undeserved good things. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him." Now that one man, from one man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, that's not referring to Adam, that's referring to Noah. It is true that Adam was made first and humanity comes from him, but it's from one man, Noah, that every nation came. Nations didn't come from Adam. If any groups of people were living together by the time of the flood, they were destroyed. It's families. Nations are mentioned for the first time in Genesis 10 in the genealogy of Noah and his sons. And Paul is saying, from a much higher view of revelation than all we have after 10 flights in Genesis 10, that all of this is God's doing, and even the separating and the dividing into different people groups is ultimately for sake of pointing them to himself. That's significant. Nations exist with languages and boundaries and borders so that people will realize there is a God. Now, I get, watching the news, that does not appear to be the case. That discussion of international policy and politics, listening to foreign leaders, nobody at the UN gets together and wears their headsets and hears a person say, "Hey, I think the fact that we need these headsets means there's a God. The fact I can't understand what you're saying without a translator means that there's someone bigger than us and in charge of us." And yet ultimately, according to Paul's message, that's exactly what God is doing. That's exactly why he's put them in place. The genealogy in Genesis chapter 10 is setting a grand stage for God's work. And let me give you five different ways I think this genealogy sets the stage. First of all, it sets the stage for Abram. The genealogy in Genesis 10 exists to get us to Abram. It is moving from the flood to God's call of Abram, one of the sons of Eber, and the beginning of the Hebrew nation. The rest of the book of Genesis is tracking Abram. Chapters 12 through 50 are about Abram and the first few generations after Abram. I mentioned it at the very beginning of our study of the book of Genesis. There are perhaps a couple thousand years that are talked about in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and at best, almost 200 years in the last 39 chapters. That seems out of proportion. When you think about the events and the work of God in Genesis 1 through 11, and you think about creation, and you think about the fall and God's curse on the land and judgment on man, and you think about the global flood, those seem like huge events compared to a guy lying about whether his wife is his wife or his sister. And yet the majority of Genesis is about one man and his descendants. The genealogy is crucial to get us to him. It is not too long from now when we will see in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." Where did all of those families of the earth come from? They came from God dispersing them and making them so that he could separate them so that then he could get great glory for himself in his work. God set up a bunch of other nations and peoples so that he could call one man out of that to do something special for him. And in doing something special for that one man, to end up blessing all the rest of the earth. If you don't like Abraham, then Genesis is not a good book for you. And really the rest of the Bible is no good for you either. Abraham is the father of God's chosen people, which leads to, I think we can say, the genealogy setting the stage for Israel. Israel comes from Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. They become known as the Hebrews. They are the nation of Israel. One chosen man becomes a chosen nation in God's plan to do something special. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves." I would have been much more happy to go into a brand new place where nobody had lived. Where we didn't have to battle and fight it out. Because all these ites, they weren't excited. "Oh, you're God's chosen people, right? We heard about you. Come on in." But it was through God's establishing of the other nations as enemies to his special people that then he could deliver his chosen people from their enemies and give them good things that had been worked for by other people, made by, built by other peoples. God did that for his own name. Later in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says why? For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people of the that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Election of Israel is significant because there are many other nations he could have chosen from. It's not actually a big deal if there's only one group to choose from. God put nations in places so that his own people would know a special kind of care and power as he called them out. He also called them his people, not just out among the nations, but he called them to be a witness to the nations. It's part of the reason why I asked Dave to read 1 Chronicles and that extended passage in chapter 16, where starting with Israel, God is still to be exalted among the nations. If you have questions about why we read Psalms or other passages that relate specifically to Israel and Jacob and God's chosen people, it's because they were called to worship him first, and then almost always there's talk about all the earth, all the nations. We are to worship. It was through Abram that all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed ultimately through Jesus. We read a passage like Psalm 46:10. We know the first part of it really well. Be still and know that I am God. We like to have our own personal little kumbaya moments. Can sit cross-legged and hum, be still and know that I am God. And if you like thinking about that as an individual, great. Do you know what the rest of the verse is? It's not even a new sentence. Same verse, continuing the sentence. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. You want to be still and know that he is God? Individually, great. Immediately, that should make you think much broader and bigger than yourself, too. He is at work saving Israel. He is at work saving a large group of people. That happens through, third, the stage being set for the seed of the woman, which is Jesus. It's from Noah to Abram to Judah to Jesus, with lots of other people in between. But Noah to Abram to Judah to Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 says this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If there is no Genesis 10 getting us to Abraham, then we don't get to the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 and the seed of the woman. No genealogy in Genesis 10, no Jesus. To the degree that there are more nations expanding out from Israel, from Abraham, is the degree to which Jesus becomes more precious and special as the seed of the woman. And it is also in Jesus that all of those peoples can come back and be saved. Galatians chapter 3 says this, in Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. God built up nations to then break them down in one sense through his Son, and to ultimately destroy the works of the devil through his Son, who likes to accuse and cause division. And that's in the seed of the woman in Jesus. Which means that through Jesus, the stage is set for the church, that growing body of disciples who are identified not only by their earthly nation, but by their heavenly citizenship. That's why in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, the charge is, go and make disciples of what? It would have been fine if it just go and make disciples. But the reality is, it's an international mission. Go and make disciples of all nations. That task is overwhelming to us now because of Genesis 10. Imagine if there had been no Genesis 10. No Tower of Babel, no judgment, no spreading and fruitfulness even out of that judgment for all these peoples and language problems. What if we all got that we were all part of one big family and we all spoke in a way that we could understand each other? How would that have been for the Great Commission? And yet, it's pretty certain that God knew what he was doing when he divided the languages and the peoples. And that he divided them so that when he did bring about a unity, a body of them through his Son, there would be great glory. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, according to Luke chapter 24, verse 47. Jesus is the propitiation not only for the Jews, but for the entire world, according to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, which is all a setup for eternal praise. That's really why this genealogy is there. It is for God's eternal praise. As Abram receives promises, and those promises are continuing to be fulfilled, and will finally be fulfilled in Israel, in Jesus, and then in the church, experiencing some of those leading to eternal praise where people from every tribe and tongue and nation forever will worship the Lamb who was slain. God is the God over all the nations. By the way, when we be still and know that he is God, and then we remember he'll be exalted over the nations and over the earth, that global international perspective ought to give us more peace and encouragement knowing who he's the God over. He's not just my individual God. He's not just mine. He is God everywhere. He will get praise for eternity because he reigns over nations. He's the ultimate king. Now, if you're in school, it's a little bit different. If you're not in school, you probably hardly ever say the Pledge of Allegiance anymore, saying that we are one nation under God. But you do get that it's more accurately said that we are one nation of all the nations under God. Every nation is under God. Whether the people, the leaders, consciously recognize that or deny that, they're all ultimately under him. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he will get eternal praise for being over all of them. Heaven is the place where countless worshipers will share one song. And those countless worshipers will not share the same language or the same family history more immediately or the same skin tone. The diversity of tribes and tongues and nations in harmony is what will bring him greater glory. It is a little subtle piece about why soprano and alto and tenor and bass is a beneficial enactment of the harmony that God is bringing about for his glory. If we only sang in unison forever, fine. But God is not making a unison choir. He is making a united choir of many different voices. So in Revelation 15:3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and nations will come and worship you. For your righteous acts have been revealed." Nations are from him and through him and to him. And Genesis 10 is what frames our thinking about why those nations exist and what their ultimate purpose is, where they are headed. Nations are intended to get us to behold our God, sovereign and good, matchless in power, king over all the earth. Our God reigns over it all. So the genealogy in Genesis 10 is very much like a hinge on which the redemption story swings. It's a watershed from the flood to the streams of civilization. Admittedly, the Table of Nations is probably not meant for our memorization. If you are looking to increase your Bible memory, I am not recommending that you start with Genesis 10. It may not be ultimately for our memorization, but it should at least be for our appreciation of God's eternal glory that he gets through his Son, our Lord. The only Lord. The Lord of the nations. And Father, help us to appreciate what you began in Genesis 10. It is all around us, even if we're not able to put it through that interpretive grid to see through the proper paradigm, but it's right here in your word. And as we continue to move through your revelation and we see what you have planned and what you have promised, there is so much good for us, even amidst the bad. And so lift up our perspective. And as we're still and know that you're God, may it be with a better and fuller understanding of what that means. You are God over creation. You are God of history and peoples and languages. You are our God. And we are glad to worship you in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand. We'll ask those who are going to lead us in our worship and song to come forward. And while they're coming, we're going to sing this song and then have our corporate offering brought forward, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. There's a common Latin phrase attributed to one of Augustine's disciples that's worth a few minutes reflection. The phrase is lex orandi, lex credendi. Lex is a word that means rule or law. Orandi means prayer, and credendi means belief or confession. So lex orandi, lex credendi means the rule of prayer influences or shapes the law or the rule of belief. How you pray, how you learn to pray, actually teaches you theology. We learn theology by listening to prayer. That's not the only way we learn theology. It is nevertheless one of the ways that we learn. A prayer with much thankfulness to God. You're sitting around the dinner table, you're a kid. You're listening to your dad who can't shut up in thankfulness. And it's a genuine thankfulness. It's not just a placating, not just going through the motions. There's genuine thankfulness and a whole lot of it to God. You learn that God must be a generous, giving God, and that the appropriate response to that generous, giving God is gratitude, appreciation, thanks. Little supplication. If you likewise listen to other Christians pray, small groups or at home and there is little to no supplication, little to no requesting of God to act, that suggests that God either doesn't care about what you need or he's incapable of doing anything about it. We're learning something about God by the praying. Even the fact that God commands us to pray is a learning lesson. These are just a few examples, but it's how the rule of prayer shapes the rule of belief. We are also learning what God is like and what God likes by how we observe this meal. Does God like people thinking about how guilty they are in a room full of people afraid to look up and acknowledge one another's presence? Is that what God is like? Is that what he likes? Does God like eating and drinking every once in a while? Or does God like regular, glad-hearted, eyes open, heads up, this tastes good sort of meals? Because lex communio, lex credendi, what we do here in our communion is one of the ways we are learning about what God is like. We're learning and teaching one another what to believe by how we participate at this table. For all our insistence that truth drives what we do, and it should, it is possible for a people to become liturgically inconsistent by practicing something false, regardless of the true words that they use. It is possible to call communion gospel and still model a fear of it as if it were a gauntlet. It is possible to learn fear around this table even while we use the words of faith. So words inform us. Yes, they teach us what to believe. Thankfully, we don't need to choose between words and liturgy, but liturgy does teach us as well. And so the frequency and the elements, the bread and the wine, the singing, the smiles, that is teaching us what God likes and what God is like. Our beliefs shape our practice, and our practice does have an influence on what we believe. So it's important for us to practice well. And here's our opportunity to do that together. Go ahead and stand. If you happen to be visiting with us this morning, we're going to come down the center aisle while we sing and get a piece of bread and a cup and go back around the outside. And then we will eat and drink all together as a family when we're finished singing the song. Go ahead and come forward. Christian, your God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. He is doing what he wants, even among the nations. And he's up to great things. As you go out as his redeemed representatives, remember that all wisdom is his, and all judgments are his. All power is his, and all glory is ultimately his. He is doing great things. Look for them, see them, thank him, praise him, and also remember that you are one of the great works he is accomplishing as well. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and amen.